Now then, we come to the last of the talks that I have. Is this working? All right, fine. Now, the headings, if you remember, we're talking about the presence of God. We talked about his promise of his presence, and then the person himself, that's our God, and then what his presence means, its implications, and how his people react to this. And last week, if you remember, we talked mainly about God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. And the thin line between the behavior of the flesh, whether it be the pride of mind, or whether it be the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh itself. And that all the while we have to guard against the flesh and mortify the flesh, so that our worship should always be in spirit and in truth. And that is something that we must always guard and care for in the worship of God. Now, lastly, we come to the plan behind it all. I just use the word plan, really, perhaps partly for alliteration. They all seem to start with the letter P, promise, person, presence, people, plan. But by plan, I really mean that the plan of it all is for the glory of God, that we are concerned primarily about the glory of God. Now, that is what I'm saying is this, that our final aim as individuals and as churches should always be God's glory, that everything we do should always be in the context, in the light of the glory of God, that we might say like this about a day, if we behave badly, well, I brought him very little glory today. Or if you feel by the grace of God that you've been helped, that you're able to say that God aided you to bring him glory today. So that the whole purpose of the church on earth is not to amuse us, is not to gratify us, is not even, in a sense, just for us in a sympathetic way, although we benefit in salvation. But the primary aim of the church on earth is to glorify God. And we will only see and understand that when we ourselves are in glory. You see, it's so very easy if you have from certain types of evangelical theology that salvation is man-centered, and then it is to the glory of man if there is success. And I would say that that's a very dangerous thing. It can be very, very busy and keep a person active, but their lives would be useless as far as the work of God is concerned in the long run. But that one should always have a God-centered ministry in one's life and God-centered behavior in one's own sphere. Now, whether it is salvation, it is for the glory of God. If it is for a divine visitation in a meeting, it is for the glory of God. If it is for revival, it is for God's glory. If it is looking forward for the second coming, it is for the glory of God. Now, the advice then I would have for us here is this, that we are concerned about the presence of God. Now, even when we seek the presence of God as individuals or as a church, that our motive should be that it might be God glorifying. And so, that if this presence is in gentleness or in rebuke, in gentle visitation or in revival, in personal relationship, in practice in the presence of God, or in a great visitation of the church or the land, that we should always keep in mind, this is for the glory of God. Now, if we remember that, that will be a tremendous help and guide in our behavior and in the way that we do things. Unfortunately, we are thieves. That we are ecclesiastical thieves, in that we like to steal glory away from God. Now, the Holy Spirit has given us this example. You can be able to tell, really, by how people teach the Holy Spirit what attitude they have to the glory of God. And I'll give you the clue in this way. If they make a great, great fuss of the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the unction, I believe in the great blessings of the Holy Spirit, but if they make that central, they are forgetting the wish of the Holy Spirit. If you find people preaching Sunday after Sunday on the Holy Spirit, they are grieving the Holy Spirit. Now I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit desires one thing, to glorify Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ says, that he is sent to glorify me. So when he gave his commission to his disciples, go ye therefore and preach the gospel, he told them the Comforter would come, but he did not tell them to preach the Holy Ghost. He told them to preach the gospel. Now then, we preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, with the unction of the Holy Ghost. But we make a very big mistake if we preach the Holy Ghost. But we will inform in a Bible study and occasionally in teaching on a Sabbath morning the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But always we must remember that our teaching must be, I have known nothing amongst you save Christ, remember it, and him crucified. Now that is not in any way belittling the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is showing really what is the desire of the Holy Spirit. It is to glorify Christ and then ultimately to glorify God. Now, it is impossible to glorify Christ without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to preach to the glory of God without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to witness effectively without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But we do not preach the Holy Spirit. I trust I made that clear now. So that is the balance of things. And so you will find the person who wants to glorify God will honor the Spirit but preach Christ. Now that is the order of things. That is the scriptural order. Now then, the hymn that we've been singing expresses the desire of a believer and the desire of a person who with all his heart wants to be a partaker and to share someday in the glory of God. It's a hymn by John Newton. It says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake our sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Then he says, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. Now, do you remember the last line? I will glory in thy name. All right? Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. So now we are concerned now about the glory of God. And it should be our determination that all the great and wonderful teachings of Scripture should be held in the right balance. And if we hold that aim in view, we will not go into error. The glory of God. Now, that is the main thing to bear in mind. Now, then, the first thing is this, for me to give a full span picture as I come to this last address, the gospel of grace. Now, if you like, you can call it the gospel of glory, but I'm calling it here the gospel of grace. Now, this gospel of grace is to his glory. Now, may I remind you about the word redemption? Now, the gospel, we're talking about the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, what are we talking about? We're talking about that means of salvation, that by the grace of God, whereby men and women are saved, and where their sins are forgiven, and where they have peace with God. There's so many ways where we can describe the gospel. You can call it justification by faith. You can call it the spirit of adoption. You can call it regeneration. You can call it by many names like this, but it ultimately means this, that whereas once you were dead, now you are spiritual alive. Once you were blind, now you see. Once you were deaf, now you hear. And that from the chains of our captivity have been broken, and we are in the freedom of the sons of God. The gospel, where you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, where his deity and his humanity are fully honored and respected, and where his work of salvation is central for you in the teaching of the person of Christ. That's the gospel. Now then, there are many places where you can view the gospel. Well, when I say that, there are many places we can put ourselves in our minds as viewing the gospel because we are here on earth. The gospel can be viewed from hell as a thing to be feared and to be hated. And Satan will do all he can to bring despair to the individual or to the church. that preaches the gospel, the pure, clean, committed gospel. You know that that is true. Satan will do all those things. He will endeavor. How many of you, I wonder, when you drew near to the Lord Jesus Christ and you were interested, how many times you found yourself hindered from coming to church, hindered from meeting Christians, hindered from being in places? And I'm sure that if we shared tonight our spiritual experiences, you'd be able to give me a catalogue of events of how Satan, in some way or another, endeavoured to hinder you from believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's viewed from hell. The gospel is also viewed from earth. Now remember that this world is in the grip of Satan, and yet it is the light of the world, it is the hope of the world, and the only hope of the world. And so that in this dark world of sin, the light of God has shone. And so to the world, it means hope. It's viewed also from our hearts, and where you and I sometimes can almost be in despair and wonder, is there any sense anywhere in an empire that is crumbling or a nation that is failing, whatever our background may be, or we may belong to a nation or a people that are disappearing rapidly, whatever it may be. Or it may be that we belong to a country where there is an ideology so powerful that it crushes every Christian attempt. All sorts of a variety of situations that we can have. We can have all that. Yet this gospel, viewed from heaven, is our only hope. And it is the gospel of heaven. Now then, it is a gospel of grace. And that's what I want to say now. And grace belongs to glory. Now look. From Ephesians, that in the ages to come, that he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, a verse we don't often quote. We usually quote the next two. That in the ages to come, after this world, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then it says, for by grace I save. Now I want you to think of the gospel out in this way. We can talk about forgiveness of sins, that is true. We can talk about the benefits of eternal life, that is true. Now I want you to think of it from another view. It is an act of grace. Now you know what grace is. The meaning of the word grace is unmerited favor to an undeserving person. All right? Unmerited favor to an undeserving person. So when God comes in grace, he brings something good to somebody that doesn't deserve it. That's us. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve peace with God. We don't deserve any of these things. Yet God, in his goodness and in his grace, has provided a means whereby we may be saved. Now then, that's all I'm going to say of the gospel. What I'm going to put it like this then. The gospel of grace then is an act of God's grace. God is the initiator. God is the prime mover. Now, you might ask, well, why is this world here at all? God has the answer. Why are there nations? God has the answer. Why are there individuals? God has the answer. Why are we alive at all? Why have we a knowledge of self-existence? Why are all these things? If we just go around in a vicious circle, God has the answer. And the answer is this, that whatever he is doing, it is for his own plan and his own purposes and ultimately for his own glory. Now that's important to remember, so that you and I put the gospel in the context of the glory of God. And we must never try and put ourselves as God or to determine why things happen, because God is his own interpreter and blind unbelief is sure to err. And so that what has happened to us is this, that we, by the grace of God, have had a glimpse of a glory in a way, in that we have known God as our Savior in Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God. Now, this is the beginning of glory. So that the day that you are saved, you have entered into the perimeter of glory. The day that you are saved. As yet you have not beheld him in all his splendor and in all his glory, but you are there in the perimeter of his glory. There should then be a desire in our hearts for the glory of God. Do you remember Moses in the written in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and round about verse 18, he had a kind of an argument, if you like, with God. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You see, he's not refusing him. He's just saying, you don't really know what you're asking for. You're asking to see the fullness of my glory. Well, he's more or less saying, if you did, you'd shrivel up. Now I'm telling you this, that no man can look at God on this earth in the face and live. Now it's another thing when Moses talks to God face to face, that rather means in a spiritual way. This God, Moses is asking now to see the actual glory of God himself. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, now when his glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand, so that you don't see, while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now that gives us some kind of idea of the great reverence here that we should have for God when we are talking of the glory of God. How far, far removed that is, this is from the flippancy of much that we see and hear today, generally, that use the name of God. Well, this man Moses had understood this. He was taught this thing, that the glory of God is something so wonderful that on this earth I am not prepared for it, but that Christ has done something for me in regeneration. I've entered into the perimeter where I can begin to think of the glory of God, and one day to enter into the glory of God. Now you hear people say, it's another way of saying dying sometimes. He has gone to glory. Now you see, in ordinary statements, you get these things which have much more a profound meaning than people often think. Now, the gospel in that light. Also, the actions of Jesus Christ, his miracles, and things that he did. Now I'll give you one verse from John 11, 4. It was the death of Lazarus and his resurrection. When Jesus heard that, he said, he'd heard that Lazarus was sick nigh unto death. This sickness is not unto death. We know he died. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And there is a glimpse even into the activities of our blessed Savior in healing and in his activities, that all he did was not just to get Lazarus alive again, not for somebody to just to receive his sight again in order that they might have the benefits of their sight. That was incidental, beneficial, but incidental. And many people have known of healing, that is wonderful, and they can praise God for it. But the prime factor in all these things is that God might be glorified, you see? And that we should also, I believe, that we would see much more of this kind of activity going on if we really desired God's glory in it. That we'd be able to say that I am asking thee for this thing, Lord, and truly, not so that I might feel better or that I might have this or the other, but if it is thy will, that it might be for thy glory. So that's the span now of the gospel, and also a little bit further out, the activity of Christ on earth as well. Now that's very brief, but that's one point. And second is this, the glimpse of glory. I've just mentioned it previously, going to glory, going to heaven. Now then, the gateway to heaven, of course, is the moment that you believe. Do you remember, I think it was Jacob, when he was running away from his brother Esau. Do you remember that account in scripture where he had stolen his brother's blessing from his father? And he then looks for somewhere to rest. And there he found a stone and he put his head upon it and slept. Then he had a vision. Do you remember the vision of Jacob's ladder, right? And there were angels ascending and descending. And he is greatly comforted there by the vision he has there. And afterwards he says, is not this, I'm trying to remember the word, is not this the gateway to heaven? And I knew it not. I hadn't realized that. Strange thing is this, you see, 33 years later or so, Jacob and his family had backslidden terribly. The women and their trinkets and the men with their vanity, all sorts of things. And God speaks to him. And do you remember what he had to do? He had to go back to Bethel. He had to go back to his original experience and there make his peace with God. The place where he said, "This is not the gateway to heaven, and I knew it not." Now that's important for us to remember. I don't know when you were converted, but have you lost the blessedness you knew? Are you desiring other things now? Things that God may not have in his providence for you. Are you desiring, and that you have become loaded with the trinkets of the desires of in this life, and you no longer seek first the kingdom of God? I tell you, get back to Bethel, because you'll never go any further. Get back to Bethel, to the very gateway of heaven, because there you'll find your glimpse of heaven, your soul refreshed, your spirit renewed. A glimpse of heaven. Now then, what is heaven? Heaven is a place. There is real existence there. We are not disembodied spirits, but we are given new bodies. In the second coming of Christ, we shall have new bodies, and we will have much activity there. Now I'm going to read you an extract here, a passage from a book on the life of John Calvin. This probably, there are hundreds, well not hundreds, dozens and dozens of books written on this man. This is a book I seldom let out of my own hand because it's impossible to get it. It's probably the best book that's ever been written. It's a book, Calvin, by Carew Hunt. It understands the tenderness of the man. Do you remember Calvin's hymn, "O Thou Gentleness," the beautiful hymn that Calvin wrote, so tender that I don't think in any hymn book there is a hymn that is so full of emotion and experience and love and grace. It is Calvinists who brought hardness, not Calvin. He was dying. People came to watch him die. They came from near and far. And he said these words, and they recorded verbatim, "I go. I have had many faults, and you have had to put up with them, and all that I have done is of no value. The wicked will seize upon that word, but I say it again, all that I have done is of no value, and I am a wretched sinner. But if I may say so, I have wanted to do well. My sins have always displeased me, and the fear of God has been in my heart. So you can say that there has been goodwill, and I pray that the evil may be pardoned, and that if there has been anything which is good, you will follow it. As for my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the power to write. I have done it as well as I could, and I have not, as far as I know, corrupted or twisted any passage of Scripture. When I have been tempted to subtlety, I have thrust the temptation aside, and I have always striven for simplicity. I have written nothing from hatred against any man, and I have put before me always the glory of God." And he died. It's wonderful, isn't it? "And I have put before me always the glory of God. of God. And listen to this now. Report was made to the city, and the city was plunged into mourning. On the morrow, many begged to be allowed to see him, but after a few had been admitted, the ministers forbade it. Was it not to pay too much honour to that flesh and blood of which their master had been so bitter an enemy? Calvin had expressly desired that no stone be set up to mark his resting place, and this, he had said, will be an answer to the papists who had accused his followers of making an idol of him. Somewhere in the common cemetery of Geneva, his bones lie hidden, but no man knoweth his resting place to this day. Quite remarkable, isn't it? It is said about this man that this wheezing preacher, he's an asthmatic, trumpeted the gospel and caused Europe to tremble and the Pope to fear. Now then, that's how he died, that he desired that all he had done might be to the glory of God, to enter into glory. Now, what then is heaven? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, we will find in that epistle quite a great deal of help there. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So the first thing that we learn is that this sinful flesh that we have, that lusteth against the Spirit, that wants to be gratified, that this sinful flesh does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now then, in verse 53 in that same epistle we have, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we are being told there that there will be a time when we are able to say that this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption, that we shall have a body like unto our Saviour's, that will happen to us. Now then, heaven will be different in many ways. Let's just look for a little bit of information about the place. In Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is, there will be no eating and drinking there. There will be no physical relationships in the sense of the world there. There will be no giving and taking in marriage. There will be nothing of that kind. That men and women will be of an equality in the sight of God. That they will have new bodies, that's true. They will have not lost their identity, in the sense you'll know who it is. That will be there, and yet without sin. And they will be in the immediate presence of God. Now, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we are known. In John 14, by our blessed Saviour, we are told that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there he may be also. It is palatial, it is homely, it is the home of our blessed Saviour, and he has gone to make you welcome and make me welcome. He's there now, and he's got a place ready for you if you are in Christ. Now think of that. And that's all to God's glory, because heaven belongs to him. And you see, we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because his will is done in heaven. His glorious will for his glory is done there. And so, in heaven, we will find that everything is to his glory, and that a place in glory is prepared for you. And all those who have gone before us, of our loved ones, are now in their place in glory. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we are told that God himself shall be with them. Now that's a wonderful thing. See what glory means. This is the ultimate presence. That God, that heaven shall be full of his glory. There won't be a corner of heaven where the glory of God is not to be found. And that every believer, as he arrives in heaven, is immersed in the glory of God. and is in the presence of God. There is no fear there, there is no torment, there is no death, there is no hunger, there is no thirst, there is no sorrow, there is no heartache, there is no longing after things that we cannot have, there is no disappointment of things that we have not had. There is complete peace, there is complete joy, because we are in the ultimate, final, absolute presence of God. Now there are activities there. We are told in Hebrews that in heaven the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, they are righteous men. They are men that are prepared for something. They are in the city, we are told, of the living God. It is a place. Then in Luke 19, verse 17, we have there a parable of the cities, if you remember, and where authority is given. Do you remember the parable? That, well, we look at it in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, round about verse 17, but we'll have to go just a few verses before that. Now then, here we are. What chapter did I say? 19. Yeah. Now remember, he said this, "Occupy till I come," a bit further back to verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because he thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. So there we are. What we are taught and led generally to believe about that particular parable is this, that God gives accordingly. This may be something very closely linked with the day of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards may well be that he will give us different activities in heaven. We will not be idle there, and some will have a city, some 5, some 10, some more, or many occupations, but it will not be a place of idleness. That's the main thing to remember. Then to finish about heaven itself, it is a place that is described by the Apostle Peter as glorious in a series of negatives. Now you know these verses. A place that we are kept for, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then in previous verse that's described, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we who are preserved have a place reserved in heaven for us. It will be without corruption. It will be without defilement. It is incapable of fading. And because of this, Peter said, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why. Because glory is ahead of us. And so those are two things to begin with. It is a gospel of grace, which is to the glory of God. We have a glimpse of the glory when we learn about heaven and the details, and more than that, of course, that are given of heaven to us. It is a place of glory where the glory of God fills the heaven, where the glory and the presence of God is everywhere. And wherever you are, if we can talk of corners in heaven, I don't know, wherever you are, the radiance of God's glory is there. And wherever God's glory is, there is no sorrow or sin or death or anything that brings grief or disappointment. And our joy is full. That's in the glory of God. Then lastly, the glory of God himself. Now the word glory, the Hebrew word glory, the root word. Now you have to go, when you're looking at original words, you have to look at the root word itself, and then its theological development in the Bible. Now then, the root word in Hebrew for glory is to think. Now you may wonder, whatever has that got to do with glory? The root word in the Bible in Greek for glory is to seem. So that you have your two root words, the Hebrew word to think, the Greek word to seem, both are the root words. Now then, however do we get glory from that? Now this is the development now. Firstly, the Hebrew development. What one thinks of himself. So what we are saying is this, we have the root word where God thinks of himself. He is absolute. He is a jealous God without sinning. He is perfect in all that he is. And so that when we say now about God, when God thinks about himself, it can only equal glory because of his perfection. That's one thing. The other is the Greek one, what others think about them. Now, you and I may have our own ideas about ourselves, but other people might have very different ideas about us. Now then, what the saints, what the believers think about God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God, says this believer. And then he finished off by saying, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. What did Moses want to say? Lord, show me thy glory. Now then, that is what others, and others only being the ones now who are regenerate and who are capable of spiritual thinking at all. Because as far as the unbeliever is concerned here, he is a non-thinker. Although he may be brilliant in every sphere, but he is a non-thinker in the spiritual sense. And I do not mean it in a derogatory way now, but in a spiritual sense. So what does he think of God? He is glorious. Thou art altogether glorious. So now you combine the two. He is glorious of himself, and he is regarded as being glorious. Now, those are the words there that bring in the meaning. Now then, if you would like to look with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, there we have we now have to go first of all to our link with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is through him that we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that we God as Jesus as Savior and God as our Father. It is through him that we enter the perimeter of glory. It is through him that we enter, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that we enter into glory. Therefore, we have to look at Jesus Christ in order to understand something of the glory of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. First verses. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you remember in the book of Revelation where we have those tremendous circles of diamond and sardius and emerald, and the 24 elders and the living ones and the angels and the creatures of the universe, all these great and wonderful things, and the sea of glass and the diamond ring as well, and the Lamb, and then the Lamb approaches the throne and is with the triune God now on the throne and rules from there, and that we are able to say that he is with a majesty on high. Why is he there? Because he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That's what he is. He is the very radiance of the Godhead. So now we begin to learn of the glory of Christ, the more we know about Jesus Christ, glory of God. James 2 verse 1 says, the Lord of glory. John 1 verse 14 says, and we beheld his glory, said believers, and we beheld Jesus Christ, his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What kind of glory? As the only begotten of the Father. John 17 verse 5, we are told there of the pre-incarnate Son. I think we ought to look at that verse. Gospel of John this time, High Priestly Prayer, chapter 17 and verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So now, what have we looked at? We've looked at the glory of the gospel, the glory at the glimpse of heaven. Now we're gazing now a little bit higher at the glory of God himself. How can I do this? Only by the aid of my blessed Savior. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. Now then, what degree of glory has he got? The glory that I had with thee before this world was. Then in Luke 24 verse 26, it says about Jesus Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now look at that picture. He was in glory before the world was. He comes down to the world and goes back to heaven and enters back into his glory. In 1 Peter 1:21 we have, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So as we learn something wonderful now, not only is he from glory and goes to glory, so wonderful is Christ that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you like, give him glory for the great work that is done on earth. Now then, look at the epistle to the Philippians. And there you will see another help. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that from beginning to end and in between, everything associated with him is closely linked with the glory of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he is received up into glory at his second coming. In Colossians 3:4, we have, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall also appear with him in glory. Now, in Matthew 25, verse 31, we have a reference to the day of judgment, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne all his glory. His second coming will be in glory. The judgment will be in glory. Linked with God all the while. Now then, God himself again. In John 12, verse 41, we have, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Now then, what do we mean by that? Not that he saw the fullness of glory and could survive it, but a glimpse of it. Let's just remind ourselves. Moses, in a cleft of the rock, the hand of God, the glory of God passes by, and then he's just allowed to see, as if it were, the vision of God rapidly disappearing out of sight. You wouldn't be able to bear the sight of God and live. Then one day in Isaiah 6, we are told, in the day that King, what was it, King Uzziah was a king, I forgot, when the king died, he entered into the temple, and the temple fills with the glory of God. So much so that the feeling that Isaiah said is, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm horrible. I am a man of unclean lips that dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. And then if you remember, a live coal is taken off the altar and he is purified. But there we are given the song of the angelic figures. Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of Sabaoth. To the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because he is glorious and because he is perfect. He is glorious in and of himself. In Jeremiah 9:23 we have this. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Why? Because all wisdom belongs to God. All might belongs to God. And so we can go on and on like this. There are many hymns. We could think of one that we sang at the beginning, which I think is closely linked to this. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat. In depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit, day and night, incessantly adored. O how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. You see, once the evangelical faith loses sight of the glory of God, it merely becomes nominal. It's no different from popery or liberalism. It merely becomes nominal once it loses sight of the glory of God. Now you see, even in reciting these verses here tonight, I am sure that in your heart it speaks to you of the wonder of the majesty of God. And I'm only skimming through the surface or the depths of the subject that I have before me here. Revelation is full of this, of course. Then we have this as well in Romans 5 verse 2. He is a hope of glory for us. Jesus Christ and redemption, we have hope of glory. In Philippians 3 verse 21, this is how we get involved. We read this in a funeral service for the believer. Speaking now, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, our way of life. From hence also we look for the Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43, we have this. It is sown in dishonor. Do you remember? Do you remember the rest of the verse? It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, do you understand what I'm telling you now? I am saying this now then, Colossians as well, 1:27, the hope of glory. That you and I now, by the grace of God, the gospel of grace is a gospel of glory. Its purpose is to glorify God. Not to make a preacher have an important name. Not that at all. Not for a church or an organization or for a generation to boast of a revival. Not for a movement to say, we've got it. But always in the light of the glory of God. Our glimpse of heaven, never mind heaven itself, is just immersed in the glory of God. And then we come to Christ himself, who is the radiance of the glory of God. Came from glory, went to glory, is given glory, will return in glory, will judge in glory, and sits upon the throne of glory. because it is of him and himself. And then we begin to realize and understand the glory of God the Father. It'd be closed just with these. Well, I've got to be helped by hymns here, because they've been written by good people. This one by Thomas Binney. Now, I know you know the hymn. I know you've heard it hundreds of times and sung it as many. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live. And look on thee, think what it's saying, can live. No man can live. And look on me. Yet here we talk, can live. And look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. Remember the 11th hymn in this that we sang at the beginning now? The spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. But that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Do you understand what this beam is now? It is the glory of God. The gospel. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. God's way for his glory. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies an advocate with God. Now listen to the last verse. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light. Through the eternal love. Sons of ignorance and night, like us, may dwell in the eternal light. Not only look at him, but live in him. Not only admire him, but enjoy him forever. Why? Because of the eternal love. Because of the gospel of grace. Then lastly, just this hymn. This hymn by Abraham Oliver, a man of terrible character, saved under the ministry of George Whitfield. He heard a tune that went over and over in his mind, and then he wrote these words. He'd been a dreadful character, famous for his dreadful life. The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. You notice what these hymns are? They are written in the light of the glory of God. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command, notice, the God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise, and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake, its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. Now notice now how he comes to the very person of God himself. He by himself has sworn. This is from Hebrews. He can swear by no higher than his name and his word. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings are born to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. So him come new to you in the light of God's glory. There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness,
Triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace, on Zion's sacred height his kingdom he maintains, and glorious with his saints in light forever reigns. Listen to it. And glorious with his saints in light forever reigns. And this last verse. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. You can't imagine them just being careless and just saying little flippant little things, can you? Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and mine. Now listen to this. I join the heavenly lays. I join the crowd. The general assembly of the heaven itself. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. That's his plan. All that he does here through his gospel on earth, in you, for us, primarily is for his glory. We benefit, we are helped, we are encouraged, but it is for his glory. Preaching is to be for his, to his glory. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God. If we have that in view, we will be very, very careful what we do and how we do it when we involve God in worship and in our lives. And the more conscious we are of the glory of God, the easier we will find it to practice on earth the presence of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for what thou art. We thank thee for thy holy word. We ask thee to forgive us that we can sing these hymns so often and see so many beautiful words, but cannot see that those who have written them have caught some kind of glimpse even here on earth of what thy glory means. And even more if we read thy word, how conscious thy people were of thy glory. Indeed, thy servant said, if thy presence and thy glory leaves thy people, then we might as well just talk to the ground, for nothing will come of anything. O Lord, have mercy upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, to make thy chosen people joyful. Endue thy ministers with righteousness and bless us for thy name's sake. Amen.